Amen. Amen. Welcome, Relentless Church Online. My name is Raph, Associate Pastor here at Relentless Church, in case we haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet. Some of y'all, I'm just going to say right off the bat, best thing you can do this week is download that song. It's called Tremble, and just put it on repeat, man. It'll bless you. It'll bless me. I know it's blessing me, and so grateful for our worship team. I wanted to share, if you hadn't checked out yet, Pastor David's weekly encouragement, check that out. It blessed me this week. He talked a lot about opportunity, how in this moment, right, there is opportunity. There will be opportunity if we are on the lookout for it, if we can recognize it and kind of grab hold of it. And I want to speak about kind of how God's been using that in my life a little bit. I shared a little bit last week. I think we should take every opportunity we can right now to laugh when we can, to enjoy the lighthearted moments. I told a story last Sunday about my daughter, Gigi. And so, of course, she watched the message on Sunday morning with the family. And at lunchtime, my wife asked her, hey, what'd you think about the story? You know, Daddy talked about you in his message. And she looked at me dead in the face, like deadpan. And she said, man, Daddy, you know what? Some things are supposed to be private. Some things are supposed to be private, Daddy. I'm sorry, but that's not going to happen because you are some of my best material. So I apologize. In reality, though, the truth is there is, even with the tension of trying to work from home and having the kids home and homeschooling and all this stuff, right, there's some hardness in there for sure. But there is also the opportunity to kind of redefine some relationships. I know in our house and our family, that's what we're trying to do. And again, it's not always easy. There's some tension in it. But what God's been kind of teaching me is there are some things from our old, the normal way of life, the way it used to be, that maybe weren't so healthy. And there are some things that have been forced upon us now that are a lot healthier. And maybe we should carry them with us when things do go back to normal out there in the world. Let's not forget, right, the opportunities to maybe redefine some relationships, to recapture the art of conversation, right, to really talk and listen and hear. Nothing wrong with technology. It's how we're all meeting today. I love that. But let's go beyond a text message or a direct message. And man, pick up the phone this week and call someone and let them hear your voice and you listen to theirs and encourage them in that way. I hope you do that. I hope to hear stories about how we're encouraging each other in this season. So with that said, we are kicking off a new series today. It's called Revolutionary Jesus. Revolutionary Jesus, and it's about how Jesus really is the most revolutionary figure the world has ever seen. I want to define revolutionary, how we're going to be using it right up front. So revolutionary is a sudden, radical, complete change in a structure in favor of a new system, radically new or innovative. Now, when we think of Jesus, when a lot of people think of Jesus, they think of Mr. Nice Guy. Right, they might get the picture, the portrait of blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, which is a whole other story, but patting like a baby lamb, and he's so sweet and so nice and so kind. He is all those things, right? Some people might just picture Jesus like the cool teacher, which he was that as well. He was an amazing teacher, and we'll talk more about that today. We'll get into some of that. But really, Jesus was so much more than that, and quite frankly, he was a lot edgier than that. In fact, Jesus's views were considered pretty radical and upsetting to many, many people, especially those who were in power at the time. But Jesus just refused to do things the world's way, okay? He wouldn't do it. For instance, he rejected the idea of religion based on rules. Instead, Jesus championed the idea that everyone was redeemable, that his love was for everyone, no matter where you are, what you've done, or who you were. Jesus didn't hang out in the places you would expect. He wasn't hanging in royal palaces. He wasn't with the social elite, but instead you can find Jesus with the social outcasts. You can find Jesus with the downtrodden, with the people who were left out in society, the untouchables. Jesus, he granted status to women in a culture where none existed. I'm talking about this was a huge deal. In this time and place, women were considered, they had no rights whatsoever. Okay, they were considered property. Okay, and Jesus, over and over again throughout his life and in his ministry, not only did he treat women with dignity and respect, but he did it in public. He did it in front of everyone, which spoke volumes. It was a huge deal. Jesus had women who were his disciples. That means he had women who followed, who traveled with him, who sat at his feet and learned under him in a time and a place and a culture where women weren't allowed to learn scripture, okay? Jesus was revolutionary. He was radical. Women were the first people to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He entrusted that message. The gospel hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave that message for women to go and share. And 2,000 years later, we stand here as a church because that gospel has gone forward again. Jesus is revolutionary. He was radical. He was radical. Jesus said, hey, you heard adultery is a sin, but I came to tell you, if you even think about a woman lustfully in your mind, you have committed adultery. He asked a rich man. The guy said, hey, Jesus, how do I follow you? Right? I want to come with you. I want to be your follower. Jesus said, okay, give up everything you own, and then you can follow me. He said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The key to greatness is put others ahead of yourself. He said, you want to be great? You want to be number one? Get to the back of the line. Lift other people up. But perhaps one of the most radical statements Jesus ever made was when he told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, to love their enemies. Love your enemies, he said. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's revolutionary. Make no mistake. In fact, I would argue that the most revolutionary thing about Jesus is his love. The most revolutionary thing about Jesus is his love, the way that he unleashed it on the world, the way that he comes after each and every one of us with that love, that relentless, never-ending, revolutionary love. And again, there's all types of scripture that backs this up. 1 John 4, verse 16 says, we love because he first loved us. The reason we can experience love, the reason we know love, right, is because he first loved us. Love doesn't exist without him. Romans 5:8, this verse was a life verse for me, okay? But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, when that first sunk in for me, when I read that for myself all alone and received it and believed it, that I don't have to jump through any kind of hoops, that I didn't have to clean myself up. In fact, that I can't clean myself up. Jesus does the cleaning. He wants to clean me up. Just come as you are. Like when that became real for me, it changed my life. It's revolutionary. That's how he loves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel. It's the gospel, the incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus is a result, a direct result of the revolutionary love of Jesus. You know, the root word for revolutionary is revolution. And in studying that, I came across another definition that I think illustrates this point really well. Revolution is the act of revolving in a circle, okay? The act of revolving in a circle. So it's like if you think of a wheel that's rolling, right, revolving, it returns to the same place, yet it moves forward. It moves forward. So think about that in the context of Jesus's love, right? It's revolutionary because not only does Jesus's love radically transform our lives from the inside out, like in a moment, he makes you brand new, changes everything, but that transformation is a process, right? So that's just the beginning. The process of transformation of Jesus leading and loving us step by step, okay, as we walk out our faith in him, it's the process of an ongoing relationship with God. It's revolutionary. That's why it's impossible to follow Jesus and stay the same. He won't let you, okay? He won't leave you that way. He loves you too much to leave you that way. His love is a revolutionary love, and it's radical. It's a complete change. It's brand new. It's transformative. It's life-giving. It propels you forward, and it keeps on coming back. This is the revolutionary love of Jesus. And I can't think of anything more important for us as a church to make sure that we understand, to make sure that we can grab hold of in this moment than that. The revolutionary power of the love of Jesus Christ. Do we recognize it in our own lives? Have we received it? Have we tapped into it? Are we coming back to it again and again? Are we pouring it out? Are we extending it to others? Does my love resemble in any way the revolutionary love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior? Because that's what we need. That's what we need right now in this moment. That's what our families need. It's what our community needs. It's what our country needs. It's what the world needs more than anything else is to know and experience the love of Christ, which transcends, which supersedes all knowledge and understanding, so that way we may be filled with the fullness of God. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. That's been my prayer all week long for us, for our families, for our community, for our country, for our world. And so that's what we're digging into today. That's what we're going to try to grab hold of. And to do that, we're going to Luke chapter 10, Gospel of Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? Parables, in case you're unfamiliar, Jesus taught a lot by using parables. And parables are just stories. They're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Okay, Jesus used earthly stories that people could connect to in their context, in their culture, in that moment to tell a heavenly meaning. And so again, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A lawyer here was a scribe, okay? A lawyer is an expert in the law. He was most likely a Pharisee at the time, and his job was to interpret the Old Testament scriptures, okay? He was very well versed in the law of Moses, the Old Testament Bible, okay? He's an expert. So Luke says this lawyer wanted to test Jesus. Now, in testing Jesus, were his motives evil? Was he trying to, like, catch Jesus? A lot of times Pharisees did that, right? We know the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up, make him look bad in public, trying to catch him. So that's possible, right? But it also says that this guy stood up, which means he was seated in an official teaching session of Jesus, just like one of his disciples. Now, in that culture, in that time, rabbis and just Jewish people learning to be rabbis, they tested each other all the time. It was like iron sharpening iron. Right, a way of making themselves better. And so it was not uncommon for that to happen, right? So this guy very well could be asking a genuine question. It's either or, it doesn't change the story very much, but the term that he uses here, eternal life, okay, that the way it's used here in this context, it's a characteristic we see a lot in the Gospel of John. And it refers to the kingdom of God. Okay, in Greek, there's a few different terms for life. And the one that's used here is actually, it's called Zoe. It's spelled Z-O-E. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but that's how you spell it, Z-O-E. And it's not chronological life. It refers to fellowship with God, spiritual life, life as it was meant to be. And so this isn't about the future or the afterlife. It's not about necessarily what happens when you die. Eternal life or life in the kingdom of God, as they would have understood it, begins here and now. It's real life. It's true life. It's full life. Life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10 when he said, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." That's the eternal life. That's what he's referencing. That's what he's talking about. And so we are a gospel-centered, forever-focused, multi-ethnic movement of God. And that forever-focused piece, that lines up right here. This is what we're talking about. Because for us, what we believe, what that means for us is that forever is really, really, really long. And our time here on this earth, our life here and now, is really short. And so with the time we have here, we want to live eternally. We want to bring some heaven down to earth. We want full life, real life, true life, fulfilling life. That's what we're talking about. That's what this lawyer is referencing. Jesus, how do I get that? Verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, I love this because when I read this, I hear and see Jesus being sarcastic, right? He's like, "You're the expert, aren't you? Expert in the law? You tell me. What does it read? How do you read it? How do you read?" He's testing Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going to test you right back," okay? Verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So again, this guy clearly knows his Bible well, right? Just like most good little Jewish boys in that day, he would have memorized these verses from the Torah, right? From his Bible. These quotes, he's quoting specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 18. But these are also known as the greatest commandment, right? Jesus in the other gospels lumps these two verses together, calls them the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. Love God and love others. And Jesus links these two things inextricably. Says you can't have one without the other. In other words, you can't truly love God if you aren't loving your neighbor. And you can't truly love your neighbor, at least not correctly, if you're not loving God with everything. Everything in you. Everything that you have. Then he says, love your neighbor as yourself, as yourself. I want to talk about that just briefly for a second, because you can go a couple different ways with that. And I think for the majority of us, for most people, Jesus is saying, love your neighbor as yourself, as in you don't got to teach yourself how to take care of yourself, right? Where most of us have something in us that says, I know how to take care of myself. In this, again, this season, this time we're in COVID-19, nobody has to teach anyone how to self-preserve, right? We're all about self-preservation. We know how to make sure we get what we need and we're taken care of and our needs are met. Like, we know that. There's something intrinsic in us. So I think Jesus is saying, hey, the same way you want to take care of you, you should be taking care of other people. You should be putting them in front of you, right? But there are some people, and I don't want to leave you out. There are some of you out there, and I want you to know this breaks my heart, but there are people who, when you look in the mirror, because of, man, maybe because of your past, because of life experiences, something that was done to you, maybe something you've done, but when you look in the mirror, you don't see yourself the way that God sees you. As someone who is fully and truly loved, as someone who was chosen. He created you in his image, and when he sees you, he sees a reflection of his son, Jesus. He loves you more than you could possibly know, and it breaks his heart to think that when you look in the mirror, you don't see that. And so until you recognize that, I do believe you won't be able to love God and love others correctly. For you, if that's you, I want that to be your first step today. Try to see yourself the way God sees you. I promise you, it'll change things for you. So this man, this lawyer, again, he knows the answer to the question he's asking Jesus. Like, intellectually, as a concept, he understands it. The problem is in his approach, in his legalistic approach. He's operating under the premise that this is something that he can accomplish on his own. Tell me the rules. Jesus, give me the parameters. Right? Break it down for me. Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll go out and achieve eternal life on myself. I'll earn it on my own, right? And what he doesn't understand, what we fail to understand sometimes, is just how impossible that actually is. Jesus, of course, knows this full well, which is why he says, sure, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live, as if to say, love God perfectly with everything you have. Love God with everything that you are. Put God first, above your kids, above your wife, above your job, above your financial security, above your safety. Follow every single one of his commands to the letter. Don't falter on one of them. Love others as yourself. Put other people ahead of yourself. Do what no person in human history, besides me, Jesus, has ever been able to do. And then, sure, you'll have eternal life. Don't miss this. Jesus is preaching a masterclass in the gospel here, and this is chapter 1. You can't be rescued until you first realize that you're in trouble. You cannot be saved until you recognize your need for a savior. Jesus is pointing that out in this man, in all of us. Our collective need for a savior. Verse 29. But he, the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This guy, he's still not picking up what Jesus is putting down. Right? He's still not getting it. He reminds me in this moment of one of my kids, my daughter. I'll pick on my other daughter today, my oldest one, Narai, okay? Every night, we sit down at the dinner table, and the first question out of her mouth is, what's for dessert? What's for dessert? She hadn't eaten a thing yet. And the answer is always the same. The rule in our house is eat all of your dinner, and then you can get dessert. You got to clean your plate. That's how you get dessert. So she says, what's for dessert? And then followed quickly by how much do I got to eat to get dessert? The same as it is every night. You got to eat it all. The negotiations begin. How about three more bites? How about two more bites? How about this much? She's dividing the thing into different, you know, sections. How about if I eat this part, right? You know the rules. Now, every now and then we'll give in, right? But I laugh because I see it in her. I see it in this guy. I see the same thing in us, right? What is the minimum that I can do and still achieve the desired result? How far do I have to go? And you know, can I still get away with, come on, Jesus, what? How much do I really need to do, right? This lawyer measured himself up against both commands. And in his mind, he figured he's got the first one down. I got this loving God thing with everything. I got that. I'm doing really good there. And I think I'm loving my neighbor pretty well. But it depends. Jesus, how do you define a neighbor? How do you define neighbor? Now, before we beat this guy up too badly, I should mention that Jews in Jesus' day did believe that you should love your neighbor, okay? The problem is they were also taught that it was their duty before God to hate their enemy. Now, remember, this is Luke chapter 10. A few chapters earlier, Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, love your enemy. He revolutionizes this whole deal. It hasn't quite trickled down to the masses yet, okay? And so for this lawyer, when he says neighbor, when he thinks neighbor, when he hears neighbor, he most certainly thinks a fellow Jew, and not even every Jew. Just the one, like, which ones? The ones who live near me, the ones who are in my class, the ones who are that are in my social status, the ones that I like? Like, come on, Jesus, break it down for me. Which of my fellow Jews do I have to love? Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the implication here by a man was that it was a Jewish man, okay, a fellow Jew. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was this 17-mile trip, a 17-mile road that descended 3,000 feet, okay? And it was a really, really dangerous road. As a matter of fact, it was known to people in that time as the Bloody Way, because it was infamous for violence and crime and robbery, okay? And so Jesus' listeners here would have been very familiar with this road. In fact, they knew that most people would not travel that road alone because it was so dangerous. When they avoided it at all costs, and when they had to go, they traveled in caravans because there's strength in numbers to protect themselves. And so the context here in their minds, as they're hearing Jesus tell this story, there's a sense that this was a foolish man, that this man had no one to blame but himself. That's how they would be receiving this story. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the priest and the Levite, these are both categories of religious leaders, okay, religious officials, right? They see a fellow Jewish brother lying in terrible condition, beaten and bloodied, and neither of them do anything. In fact, they both pass by on the other side. The very people whose job it was to help other people, right, chose to ignore this man. As a matter of fact, they went out of their way to avoid him. They crossed over to the other side so as to make it a little bit easier so they wouldn't inconvenience themselves. Our reactions, like our real-time reactions, often reveal the state of our hearts. By that, I mean we often do what we most want to do in any given moment. When the priest and the Levite walked by, their desire for something else was greater than their desire to help this man in that moment. And it's easy for me to sit up here and kind of throw stones and cast shade on them because it's scary, right? It's scary to think about how religious people who know God, who know the word of God, could have that type of reaction? How are they capable of such a tragic response to suffering? Plain as day, right in front of them. And so shame on them, right? But if I'm honest, right, it's really scary when I notice those same qualities in myself. I haven't necessarily stepped over somebody bloody on the road, but I have sure been so focused on wherever it was I was going that I didn't have time for anything else. That I didn't take a moment to notice if there was any collateral damage around me. I have been so self-involved sometimes that I surely missed people hurting around me who could use a kind word, who could use just a few moments of my serious and undivided attention, and I didn't have time for that because I was doing something more important. And so, yeah, shame on them. Shame on me, right? Shame on all of us. But let's not stop there. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus Christ, because that's why he came. That's why he came, because my will, sooner or later, is going to fail me. Your will fail you, but Jesus will never fail you. He will never fail us. That's why when we pray, our Father, your will be done. Not my will, your will, because your will is perfect. Your will is better. Your will doesn't fail. Mine does. He rescues and adopts us into his family. He transforms our hearts. And in the process, we then become people who cannot pass by on the other side anymore. It's not in us. We become people who are compelled. We see suffering and we're compelled to cross over the same side of the street to help, because that's who we are in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. When Jesus' listeners heard about the priest and the Levite, okay, they probably expected Jesus to say next that a common Jew was going to walk by and help this man. Right? And if that had happened, if that was the way Jesus told the story, this would have been a story about Jesus showing us the corruption of the religious leaders at the day, which was true in many cases, right? But that's not what Jesus does. That's not where the story goes. Instead, Jesus shocks them all by saying that the man who helped, the hero of the story, was a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans despised each other in every way, racially, culturally, religiously, okay? Jews thought Samaritans were the worst kind of Gentiles, okay? Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew, okay? Jews didn't have particular love for Gentiles in general, but they thought Samaritans were the worst of the worst, okay? In fact, as I was studying this week, I came across something that said Jewish rabbis at that time taught that a Jew was forbidden to help a Gentile woman who was distressing in birth, in childbirth. The thought being that if they succeeded, all they did was help another Gentile come into the world. That's how deep this hatred ran, okay? So again, this extension of neighbor from the Old Testament concept of fellow Jew to the hated Samaritan was revolutionary. It was unheard of. It changes everything. Yet, this redefinition of the word neighbor characterizes the revolutionary nature of Jesus' love. Remember, for these Jews, the emphasis was always national, the nation of Israel. It was racial, us, ethnic Jews, we are the chosen ones. But Jesus extends it and takes it global. It goes beyond every barrier, as if to Jesus himself is saying, my love has no barriers. Not national, not racial, not ethnic, not cultural, not socioeconomic. Jesus kicks down all those doors and says, I came for everyone. My love is for everyone. That's why we are a multi-ethnic church today. It's not because it's a cool fad when we started. It's not because 2020, this is how you reach more people. It's because that's what Jesus laid the foundation for right here. My love is for everyone. My church will be for everyone. No walls will keep us apart. No dividing lines. And so we've stepped into that and said, that's who we want to become, the church of Jesus. It's no longer about Jews and Gentiles. Now there are only believers and unbelievers, those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and those who haven't. The gospel is not about Israel. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about trusting and accepting and receiving his revolutionary love and allowing it to transform you. And here's what Jesus says that love looks like. Okay, he continues. Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So instead of passing by like the other two, this Samaritan shows sacrificial love to this Jewish stranger, right? He sees an immediate need in front of him, and he steps up, and he does something about it. Okay, not only that, but he also gave freely, right, and generously of both his time and his resources. He uses wine and oil, which are valuable commodities in that day, right? And the wine would have been like an antiseptic to clean the man's wounds, and the oil would have helped to heal and just to comfort him, to soothe the wounds and ease his pain, right? Not only that, then he sets him on his own animal, which is to imply that the Samaritan himself walked the rest of the way. What a picture of sacrificial love. Jesus says, this is what it looks like. Verse 35, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. A denarius was about a day's wage for a soldier or a laborer in that time. And so two denarius would have paid for about 2 weeks' room and board at this inn. He covers about 2 weeks' room and board. But then he says, and by the way, if it's more than that, keep taking care of him. I'll pay you when I come back, which means this is a regular trip for this guy. This isn't his first time. He's been here before. He'll be back. The man trusts him on his word that he's going to pay, right? But what's important is the picture of care this man shows was consistent. And the love that he's showing was persistent, just like the revolutionary love of Jesus. In fact, there are many ways this Samaritan was like Jesus. The Samaritan was an outsider, despised by many. Jesus, in his day, it was said of him, has anything good ever come out of Bethlehem, which is Jesus' hometown? He was despised. He was considered an outcast. The Samaritan came after others had already failed to meet the need, just like Jesus shows up on the scene thousands of years after the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, failed over and over again under kings and leaders and prophets to earn eternal life on their own. Jesus steps in and says, let me do that for you. The Samaritan came before it was too late. And he came with everything necessary to heal and to help this man. How many of you know it is not too late? As long as you have breath in your lungs, Jesus will come and meet you right where you are. And you don't got to clean yourself up. There's nothing you have to do to get ready to approve it. All you got to do is turn to him, and he's there. He will meet you where you are. The Samaritan, he came right to the afflicted man. He loved him sacrificially. He had compassion. He gave tender care. This is what Jesus does. Again, Scripture says he was tempted in every way just as we were. Jesus knows what we've been through. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He grieves with us. He gives us peace. He has compassion and love and mercy. And the Samaritan provided for future needs as well as the immediate needs. Jesus, when he came and went to the cross for us and paid our debt, paid the price we owed in the moment, he also secured us a promise of eternal life, of life in heaven with the Father, okay, future, but also a piece of heaven here on earth now. Again, that full life, that real life that Jesus promises. He says, you can have that here and now, and I want you to use it, okay, to bless people and give people a picture of what heaven's going to be like and who my Father is. He took care of us here and now and in the future. This parable, this earthly story with the heavenly meaning, is an illustration of the gospel. And here's Jesus applying it. to this lawyer for us. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Again, I love it. Jesus flips the script on this guy. Remember, he showed up with the question, hey, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Jesus here is basically saying, you're asking the wrong question. You want to know who your neighbor is, but the more important question is, to whom are you being a neighbor? What kind of neighbor are you? The man answers, verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The lawyer knew who the true neighbor was, yet notice something in him, something in his heart won't even allow him to say the words. He can't say Samaritan. He says the one who showed mercy. Right? Obviously, he knew that he can no longer justify himself. He did not have this kind of love, a love that would go beyond his definition of neighbor, who he wanted to love. He did not have the love displayed by the Samaritan, the revolutionary love of Jesus. He says, I can't do this on my own. And Jesus says, I know. But go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. In other words, now I want you to go out and love your neighbor. And your neighbor, in case you haven't figured it out yet, is anyone in front of you who has a need. And the way that you love your neighbor is by doing whatever you can to meet that need. Oh, and by the way, your neighbor may very well be someone you once considered an enemy. Think about the implications of that, right? Just for us, apply that to yourself right now, your own situation. Think about a person with a lifestyle, a person with a political stance, a religion that is completely different than yours, right? Go there. Think about a person who just the thought of that person burns you up. Everything they stand for, everything they say, who they are, is the opposite of what you believe in and who you are, and you just can't stand them, right? Get that person in your mind. What if you were laying in a ditch somewhere, broken, battered, bloody, bruised, desperately in need of help, and person after person just passed you by? Nobody stopped to help except that person. That person, what if he or she stopped and showed you the compassion and the kindness and the revolutionary love of the Samaritan? How would that change you? How would that change you? What would that do inside of you? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me and for every single one of us. And if you call yourself a Christian, if you're someone who knows God and loves God, then that's exactly what he's calling you to do for others. Go and do likewise. Mercy is such a powerful thing. It really is, man. It literally breaks down walls. And Jesus tells us we need to make that a priority in our lives. He says, forgive as you've been forgiven. Love as I have loved you. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Going out and showing mercy is a gift that we get to offer to the world. And it opens people's eyes to the gospel. And it changes lives, ours and theirs. God bestowed upon us the greatest gift, the greatest mercy of all in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's the greatest gift of all, the grace of God. And now, out of gratitude, again, we get to go out and do acts of mercy in his name. We get to love people in a revolutionary way that would point them to Jesus Christ, that would point them to a God that demonstrates to them, yes, there is a God who is real. He is good. He loves you. He's for you. And he sent us to be a reflection of that love here and now. Many of us, if we're honest here today, probably have more in common with this lawyer than we'd like to admit. And by that, I simply mean we don't always have this kind of love. We don't always display this kind of love to God or others. And so maybe that has you asking, questioning, where does that leave me? And I think Jesus would say, I know. I know you don't. That's why I came. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Trust me. Come to me. Submit to me. Follow me. Step into my revolutionary love and let my light shine through you. Let my love shine through you. You don't have it, but I can give it to you. I will put it inside of you, and then you will spread it around the world. We have a tremendous opportunity. We really do in this moment as the church to go out and demonstrate the revolutionary love of Jesus to the world, to a world that's in desperate need of it. That doesn't mean you have to do this huge grand gesture. The Samaritan didn't start a hospital for weary travelers. Right? He wasn't even going looking for someone to help. He was on his normal travels and came across a need, and he had the presence of mind and the compassion and the love to stop and meet that need. We can do that. We can do that, y'all. We need to do that. We're called to do that. Even in the age of social distancing, right? It might look a little differently, but it's still more important than ever that we do. So I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. I can give you some examples. I can give you maybe a place to start. It might look different for all of us. And again, we might need to get creative. But as a church, there are some organizations we support. With Love from Jesus is an organization in Raleigh, okay, that is feeding people today. Even with COVID-19 and everything that's going on, I was on their website this morning. They're still feeding hungry people in the name of Jesus. They're feeding them physically with food and spiritually. And so, man, maybe you just, from the comfort of your own living room, man, look them up and donate and help the cause. Feed some people, right? That's one thing you can do. We as a church sponsor a community of children through Compassion International in La Ceiba, Honduras. Right now, their compassion center has been shut down due to COVID-19, okay? The local church down there that we partner with, they're still doing house visits. They're still trying to make sure kids, the welfare kids, are okay and their families. Man, what this is now more than ever is a time we continue supporting the kids that we have. And if God compels you right now, pick a kid. There's more kids there who need to be supported and helped and made sure their needs are met. What a better way to show the love of Jesus across boundaries, across oceans. But it matters. And it doesn't have to be financial. If you're in a season where that's tough for you right now, I get that. But you can pick up a phone, as we talked about earlier, call someone and just give them some encouragement. And be upfront about it. Say, hey, you know what? God put you on my heart. How powerful would it be if you said, God, it's got to be true, but God put you on my heart, and I want to pray for you. How can I pray for you? That will make a difference. That's a way to love people. Again, you might have better, more creative ways than me, but make no mistake, it's not an option. We are to love our neighbors. Love God with everything we have and go out and love your neighbor. That's our charge. And I know we can do that. I know we can do it well. Again, not by ourselves, not in our own strength, but in Jesus. In Jesus, amen? If you would, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, that you loved us first, that we love, that we know how to love, that we experience love because of your love for us. We're so grateful. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for forgiveness, God. Thank you for the opportunity to step into who you're calling us to be, God, the church. Thank you for Jesus and for his example, for his loving grace, for his compassion, Lord, and God, for the truth that we are being transformed, that we are in a process, God. We're not where we want to be, but thank God we're not where we were, Lord, and we're so grateful. Help us to love you with everything we have. Help us to love others this week in a way that would make a difference, in a way that would point people towards you, God. We pray you would get all the glory and all the praise for that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to worship again together. One last song. This song is called Build My Life, right? And it's about, we're talking about transformation. That starts with Jesus, right? Let's build our life on the foundation of Jesus's love, his amazing, never-ending, relentless, revolutionary love. That's what we're going to sing about right now. But before we do, I want to talk to anybody who, I spent a lot of time talking to Christians, quite frankly, this morning. I want to talk to somebody who maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Maybe you haven't made that decision. But if you heard this today, you're interested. You're at least curious. Maybe you're ready to give your life to him, to live for him and no longer yourself. That's your first step. It's the most important thing you can ever do. And here at Relentless, man, we celebrate those decisions. And we relish the opportunity to have that conversation with you. So if that's you right now, there's a little box on the bottom of your screen that just says live prayer. If you click that, a member of our staff is ready and willing to pray with you right now. A personal, like a private chat will open up, and it's a personal conversation between you and someone on our staff. We would love to talk to you about what that looks like. What does it look like to follow Jesus, to live for him, to make that kind of decision? If you just need any kind of prayer, you can use that button as well. But I want to give you that opportunity to step into the life that Jesus has for you. Y'all, let's worship.